Morning, Chanash. You want to just grab a chumash there? Chanash, you want to just grab a chumash right there? Yeah. At least you want to grab a chumash. Yeah. Okay, so it's Parshas Nosa. I hope everyone had a good yontif. I have to be honest, this might be a little bit of a different kind of share today. I'll just share with you a couple of different short ideas because I didn't have when to prepare. That's the truth. Just being honest. I mean, I pray a little bit, but... that's good. Thanks, Rona. Just was very hectic. A very beautiful but hectic yontif, and a normal preparation time is Sunday, Monday, so anyway. But, all right, but before we talk about the parasha, just to explain about today. Today is actually a little bit of a special day. It's Isru Chag, but it's also in Shulchan Aruch known as Yom Tevoach, and I'll explain why. So normally every Yontif, when it ends, the day after the Yontif is called Isru Chag, which is a phrase taken from the Hallel, which we say every on Yontif. The word Isru Chag means it's a day that's still connected and bound to the Chag. Really, if you want to just grab a chumash there. Yeah, right? It's a day which is bound to the Yontif. That's what Isru Chag means. And it's always a little bit of a special day and so on and so forth. But with Shavuos, it takes on a whole new significance, and the reason is as follows. In fact, there's a halacha in Shulchan Aruch the day after Shavuos, one is not permitted to fast. Now, the day after Pesach, we also don't fast because it's the month of Nisan, but it's not such an intrinsic halacha. When it comes to Shavuos, it's like a really strict halacha. You're not allowed to fast the day after Shavuos. The reason is like this, because in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, the three festivals, the Shalosh Regalim, there was special karbonah, special sacrifice that needed to be brought by the Yidden who came to the Beis HaMikdash for the Yontif, right? One of those sacrifices was called Oilas Re'iyah. It was a korban oila, it was a burnt offering, as some karbonahs are, and needed to be brought just as a present to Hashem for showing up at the Beis HaMikdash, because the Chumash tells us that when you come to the Beis HaMikdash three times a year, when there was a pilgrimage of the Yidden to the Beis HaMikdash, they weren't allowed to show up empty-handed, basically. They had to show up with right? There was a number of korbanos. There was chagiga, there was shlomim that they would eat for simcha, but there was this present to Hashem called the Oilas Re'iyah, which was brought on Yontif to come to Hashem, not to come to Hashem empty-handed. Okay. So there's a machlokes in Gemara, a very interesting phenomenon, this, because it's very different what we normally do. There's a dispute between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel if that korban was permitted to be brought on Yontif. Now, why not? So we know that on Yontif, it's different to Shabbos, right? So let's just call it Shabbos first. Shabbos in the Beis HaMikdash, normally all the korbanos that were korbanos tzibur, which were communal offerings, were brought in the Beis HaMikdash on Shabbos. In fact, there was extra ones, even Musaf, right? And that was what the Torah says. The Torah is explicit about that, and then it has to be done. Okay. But korbanos yochid, individual korbanos, personal sacrifices, were never brought on Shabbos, because you can bring them a different time, right? Except for korban Pesach, that was the only exception. We learned from a pasuk. Okay. Because that was time-specific. It needs to be brought Erev Pesach. Yontif is interesting, because Yontif, we know, even in our own kitchens, we can cook, light fires in certain ways on Yontif, because the Torah permits what we call oichel nefesh, meaning anything that's done for food related, and by extension some other things like carrying and things like that, can be done on Yontif, right? However, the question is, what happens if you're doing something that involves a prohibited activity on Yontif, but it's not for my own personal oichel nefesh? It's not really for my food, like a korban, especially a korban oila. Korban oila was a burnt offering, which we know by definition, no one ate from that korban, not even the kohanim. That was a completely consumed korban on the mizbech. So there's a whole question whether that korban is permitted to be shechted on Yontif. So here we have this interesting combination, because the Torah says when you come three times a year, you should bring an oila sriya, you should bring the korban oila for showing up at the Beis HaMikdash. And yet there's a question whether that can actually be brought on Yontif, being an individual korban, and it wouldn't fall under the heter of oichel nefesh, because no one's eating from it. Correct? So Beis Hillel was of the opinion that it could be brought, Beshama was on the opinion that you could not bring it. Now, normally when there's a machlekes between Beshama and Besilel, we go according to Besilel, right? But over here, the Gemara brings for some reason that in this instance, also divreim kedivrei Beshamai, they started to act more towards Beshamai, and harbei also many people just did what Beshamai suggested. Now, how can that be? How does that work? If the Torah says to bring a korban oila when you come to the Beis Hamikdash, then how can you not bring it if the Torah says, right? How does that work? And the answer is because that korban oila sriya really had 7 days. You get 7 days to bring it. Now, on Sukkot and on Pesach, that makes kind of sense. In other words, you could bring the korban the entire yontif, so you can bring a chol hamoed, right? Shavuos doesn't have a chol hamoed. Shavuos is only 1 day in Eretz Yisrael. And yet, the same make-up period of 7 days still applied, which means for until the 12th of Nisan, you can bring it. Now, of course, it needs to be brought as soon as possible. So what used to happen, because everyone started practicing in this instance like Beis Shammai, the day after Shavuos, which was Yisro Chag, which in Eretz Yisrael was yesterday, but in Chutz La'aretz is today, it was a very busy day in the Beis HaMikdash, because everyone was there bringing in their korban oil asriyah, right? And it became known as Yom Tevoyach, a day of shechting, because that's when everyone arrived at the Beis HaMikdash with their korban, with their oil asriyah, right? So therefore, the Shulchan Aruch says that became a very special day, even to the extent that al pi halacha, one is not permitted to fast on this day because it's like a shtikel yontif. That's when they brought, right? But the truth is that by extension, so that's when it was mainly brought on this day. But the truth, they still had a few days to bring it if they didn't manage to bring it today, which is why we have a minhag that until the 12th of Sivan, we don't say tachnun. So the next few days we don't say tachnun because it's still known as the makeup days for Shavuos. Even though it's not yontif, it's not even chol hamoed, but still it's still connected to Shavuos and in the context that it's got that 7 day makeup period of the korban of Shavuos, right? The Lubavitch Rebbe used to point out that if that's true halachically with the korban, it means it's true spiritually with the yontif as well. And that's why we would always say that these are special days called Yimei Tashlumin, and days where even if we think that we didn't fully experience Shavuos, which I'm sure we did, but fully experience Shavuos to the proper level, and we didn't make the commitments we should have made, or whatever the case is, one shouldn't worry because he's got a makeup period until the 12th of Sivan. And very often he would conduct a Fabrengen on the 12th of Sivan to mark the end of Shavuos, really, which is even though Shavuos was over already a few days, but this was the day, this was the cycle of Shavuos, which, because we learned from the Korban, really had a makeup period of 7 days and therefore went all the way to the 12th of Sivan. So we're still very much connected to Shavuos, which is why maybe in the Shia later, if I have time, I'm going to actually share a Shavuos Inyan connected to something I want to talk about in the Parsha. Just as a side note, just I mentioned this concept of that the Torah permits us. You see, it's an interesting thing, right? Everyone always says, Yontif, you can light a fire from an existing flame, or you can cook, and those things that the Torah said is permitted different to Shabbos. It is only specific for what you need on that day and to eat on Yontif. So there's a couple of interesting halachic things that come out of that. For example, one of the reasons you're not allowed to do anything on Yontif for the next day, you can't cook on Yontif for the next day, is because that's not part of what the Torah tells us you can do. The Torah says we can cook on Yontif if you need food for Yontif, right? But also there's a term in the Chumash which says lochem, that you can cook for Yontif if it's for you, which raises the whole very fascinating question about cooking for a non-Jew on Yontif, right? And the halacha is you're not allowed to cook for a non-Jew on Yontif. Which is interesting, right? You can cook only for Yidden, because it's not a discrimination thing, it's just because they can cook themselves. In other words, cooking is still an intrinsically prohibited activity, which the Torah said you can do on Yontif if you need food, for Simchas Yontif. But it doesn't include a non-Jew, which raises all kinds of interesting questions, because, I'll just mention it, it's interesting, because, first of all, by extension, there's an interesting decree that the Chazal made, that because of that, you're actually not allowed to... let me finish before we get to the end, because it raises all kinds of huge problems, right? One is not allowed to invite a non-Jew on Yontif, right? Why? Shemo yarbe bishviloi? Because you might cook extra for him. You're not allowed to. You can only cook for yourself, right? Now, which is, by the way, connected to a very interesting myth. You know, people always say, One of the myths that is often talked about in Jews, there are many, but one of them is that a non-Jew is not allowed to be by the Seder. You ever heard that thing? A non-Jew is not allowed to be by the Seder? It's nonsense.
To say today, I mean, there are so many unfortunate...
Yeah. So I'm going to get to that. I'm going to get to that.
Do you chase them all
in? No. We'll get to that. They are heterium, but so people say a non-Jew is allowed to be by the Seder. It's actually nonsense. There's nothing wrong with a non-Jew being by the Seder. The issue is Yontif, nothing to do with the Seder. If Seder is Friday night, it's not a problem at all, right? It's nothing. Who said you can't have a non-Jew by the Seder? I mean, I wouldn't translate certain parts of the Haggadah maybe, but there's nothing intrinsically wrong, right? Just like any other Shabbos or Yontif meal. The problem is Yontif. Now, I've had more than once I've had non-Jews by my Seder. So there is a Heter. One of the Heterim is... I'll just show, it's just very interesting, but one of the heterium is that you can, like what I've done is, if it's been a case of intermarriage or whatever, I've invited a Jew, and then the non-Jew tags along. I didn't formally invite the non-Jew. In other words, you're not allowed to invite the non-Jew, but tag along, it's not halachah, you have to kick him out, right? The only thing is, if one does have a non-Jew land up by the Yontif table, one has to be aware not to do it, you can cook a pot of soup, and if there's enough for everyone, that's enough for everyone. You can cook a pot of meat, that's not a problem. But if it would be individual things that you do, I don't know, if you were frying an egg, for example, for everyone, right, that's coming, you wouldn't actually be able to fry a specific egg just for the non-Jew, because that's like a not mutter, right? The practical example would be, I always tell people this very interesting thing, is if you make a cup of tea for people, then for the non-Jew, you'd have to make it the Shabbos way, not the Yontif way. So Yontif, you can make a cup of tea regularly, because you like to cook. Shabbos, you have to put it in a klisheni, whatever, klishlishi, whatever. So you'd have to do that for the non-Jew because you can't actually cook, do anything that's concerned with cooking for the non-Jew, right? So you'd have to be... So if it lands up at your table, it's not such a problem, but you'd have to be careful about how you... If you do anything specific for the non-Jew, you'd have to be careful. One very, very famous practical shaila with regard to having non-Jew by Yontif table is when someone's in the process of conversion, right? Which you want them to spend their Shabbos Yontif meals by Jewish tables so they can learn. So what do you do with this concept of then what happens with the Yontif? So for whatever many various reasons, there are tshuvas on this and the accepted sort of practice is yes to have them by your table Yontif because they're learning. But again, just to be careful that in terms of the cooking that you do, but we do. The bottom line is we do have those in process of conversion. Most people accept the minhag of having them specifically because they have to learn and they have to be there. And just to take extra care of anything specific you're doing for them to do it in a permissible way. Anyway, that's just an extension of what I said before about Oichel Nefesh, about this bringing a korban on Yontif. See, you can't even do it for Hashem, so it's not a, right? Because it's not Oichel Nefesh, it's not for food related purposes related to me today, right? That kind of thing. Okay. Good. So let's go to Parshas Nosei. It's the Parsha, as I said, this week's Parshas Nosei. It's the longest Parsha in the Torah. I'm sure I have mentioned this before, but just an interesting fact, an interesting general knowledge fact, and that is that it's the longest parsha in the Torah. It's not the longest Torah reading, by the way, because the longest Torah reading is when we have the combined parshas, as we do this year, of Matos Masei. That's the longest reading. But those are two parshas being combined. But this is the longest parsha in the Torah, Parshas Nosei. It's got 176 psukim, right? The longest chapter in Tehillim is, anyone know? Kuf Yud Tes, 119, which also has 176 psukim. It's 22 times 8, because it goes according to letters of the Aleph base. Each pasuk, each letter has a pasuk which starts with that letter 8 times. So that's 176 psukim. And the longest mesechta in the Gemara, you know, the sections of Gemara go by the Talmud, by the Dafim, it's called Daf, right? Two sides, and they print it by Dafim, that's how we reference them. The longest Masechta is Masechta Baba Basra, which also has 176 Dafim, which is interesting. Okay. So there are many different psukim, and there are many different amitzvahs in this week's parasha. We'll end with something at the beginning of the parasha, but before we do that, I want to just highlight a mitzvah which is in this parasha, which is nice to do now because it's always connected to Yontif also, which we had in Yontif, right? So it's the mitzvah of Birkas Kohanim. Let's just find this one. Second. Oh, it's on page 762. Yeah. Page 762. So, the Torah says the following: By Daber Hashem al Moshe Lamer, Hashem spoke to Moshe when he's saying it's like a few lines from the bottom, right? Pasuk Chav Beis. It's chapter. It's Pasuk 22. By Daber Hashem al Moshe Lamer, Hashem spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu saying, Daber el Aaron vel Bonav Lamer, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, Koi Sevarachu. This is how you have to bench. This is how you have to bless Espenei Yisrael. Amor lahem, say to them, right? Special mitzvah for the kohenim to bless the Bnei Yisrael. Amor lahem, say to them. I'll come back to this pasuk in a minute. What should you say to them? There's three psukim and three verses, right? Yivarechacha Hashem v'yishvarecha. Hashem should bless you and protect you. Yor Hashem ponav eilecha v'choneka. Hashem shall illuminate his, as they translate here, He should shine His countenance upon you and be gracious to you. Yisra Hashem ponav eilecha. Hashem should show favor to you, like so, almost like special attention to you. V'yosim l'cha shalom, and He should establish peace for you. And then it's and those are the three psukim that the Kohanim have to say, and then it says v'somu eshmi al bnei Yisrael v'ani avarchem. Let them place My name upon the children of Israel, and I shall bless them. What does it mean I should bless them? Because first, what does it mean I should place my name? So we know that when duchening happens, when the koyanim duchen, in fact, it's even represented in how they actually make their hands. I mean, we don't see it because they cover it with the talus, but they make four spaces like this, right? And the four spaces are for the four letters of Hashem's name. It's like it's representative of the flow of Hashem's name. Sorry? Yes, that's true. That's correct. You often see with it's a custom that some people have. On a tombstone of a Kohen, they have these hands, like that, the picture of the Kohanim hands. Yeah. Do you have Kohanim in your family, Rona?
No.
Yeah, but you're right. So a sign of a Kohen tombstone, first of all, often that it's on the side of the road. You know that? They always bury Kohanim not in the middle of other graves to make it accessible for the family. Because
from Prague,
the
Nara on the Prague, is he a Kohen?
No. Are they? No, but he definitely wasn't a Kohen. I know because I come from him. I come from the Maharal and son after son, and I'm not a Kohen. He was from the tribe of Yehuda. He was from David HaMelech. He wasn't a Kohen. Could be in his, I don't know. But there is a thing about Kohanim being buried, first of all, at the edge of the road, so that the family can access it, because Kohanim are not allowed to become, are not allowed to be within 4 cubits of a grave, right? Part of the, we learned it a few weeks ago in the parasha, they can't become Tomei. They're allowed to do it when the person passes away, but not subsequently, they can't visit them unless it's on the side of the road. So then they can stand back and they can. Yeah. And also sometimes they put their hands because of the. So the four things happen because when the Kohanim bench the Bnei Yisrael, the flow of Hashem's name comes through their hands, right? Now, in the Beis HaMikdash, that's a whole Gemara inside the Beis HaMikdash. There was a time in the Beis HaMikdash that they would actually use Hashem's name, what's called a Shem HaMeforesh. They would pronounce it the way it's written, which is something we're not allowed to do today, right? They would pronounce the special name of Hashem the way it's supposed to be specially pronounced in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, which is even greater Kedusha. Nowadays, we don't do that, we just use the name of Hashem, but nevertheless, it's still four letters, and that's the idea of the four letters coming through their hands. Which, by the way, just on that note, is one of the reasons that we don't look at the Koyanim when they duchen, right? Now, the truth is, it's not mamish because of that nowadays, because nowadays the Kohanim do not mention that special name like they did in the Beis HaMikdash. But nevertheless, it's symbolic still of Hashem's name coming through their hands, and therefore we don't look at them. That's one reason. Another reason is not to distract ourselves or them and to pay attention. Okay. But, so this is their mitzvah. So what does it mean at the end when it says, I will place my name upon them, and then it says, V'ani avarachem, and I will bless them? So one of the commentaries on that is, that they bless the Jewish people, and when the Kohanim bless the Jewish people, then va'ani avarachem, Hashem blesses them. That's the idea, right? They pass the blessing from Hashem, and Hashem blesses them. Now, just to explain a few things, because we just came from this, right? Every Yontif we have duchening. So why? First of all, why only on Yontif? So the truth is like this. Just to explain it. The Torah over here says there's a mitzvah for Kohanim to bless the Jewish people, right? Really, halachically, this is a daily mitzvah. should be done every day. In fact, in... Sorry?
Svardim.
Correct. Svardim fulfill the mitzvah the way it's written. They do it every single day, right? In Eretz Yisrael, Ashkenazim also do it every day, although there are some places in Eretz Yisrael where Kohenim only do it on Shabbos for some reason. And there's halachic stuff written about that. It's not quite sure why it is like that. Why on Shabbos? Why Shabbos for the weekday? Because it has nothing to do with Shabbos, right? But in Chutz La'aretz, Ashkenazim only do it on Yontif. Says the Ramo in Shulchan Aruch, explains because in order for them to bless the Jewish people, there needs to be the concept of simcha, of joy. And because we are outside of Eretz Yisrael, that joy is diminished. Only on Yontif it comes back. On Yontif there's full joy, therefore it's okay. Including Yom Kippur is brought down, even though Yom Kippur is not really a day of joy in that sense. It's a day more of it's a solemn day. But nevertheless, there's a certain simcha on Yom Kippur, the fact that we get all our sins atoned for and forgiven, that in itself is a concept of simcha, and therefore we do duchening and shabbos. Now, just an interesting fact, that it's been actually a very complicated halacha throughout the ages. It's remained the minag, but there's been many, many that have questioned it. Right? Many that have questioned it. It's interesting that both two of the great tzaddikim that were very interested in Koyanim doing duchening, even in Chutz La'aretz, was the Alter Rebbe and the Vilna Gaon. Right, even though they were quite different, but the many things that they agreed on, by the way, halachically. But the Alter Rebbe, the Vilna Gaon, the Alter Rebbe once said that there's certain things that if he had power, he would do it. And one of those things were that Kohenim should duchen every day in the Beis Hamikdash, in Chutz La'aretz. Right, the Vilna Gaon even went a step further. The stories about the Vilna Gaon, the whole story, I don't remember exactly all the details, but there's a story about the Vilna Gaon that actually he really held that you have to do duchening every day, that's not this thing about simcha is not correct, and he started to plan that he's going to institute it, and he had a whole plan one yontif, and something that he was going to do it, and something happened, like some, I don't know, something burnt down, or the shul burnt down, I don't remember exactly, something happened that he saw as a sign that's just not able to do it. So it's been a mystery throughout all the ages. The Ramo does say that because of the simcha, although many have battled to understand why that's an exemption for the Kohenim to bench the people. Svardim taka do it every single day. I once heard that, what was his first name? There was a big sage in Eretz Yisrael, a big gadol called Rav Steinman, who grew up in Eretz Yisrael, right? And then he paid a visit to America. It was a very famous visit a number of years back. He passed away already, but he was a number of years back. He paid a visit to America to give chizuk to the yeshivas there, to the Jewish people there, and so on and so forth. But he said he has a problem because he's never ever missed duchening. He wasn't a kohen; he was a Yisrael, but he never missed hearing duchening. Right? Never missed hearing the bracha of the kohenim. So the deal was that when he comes to America, they should take him every morning to a Sfaradi shul. Right? They should be able to hear it. I remember when I was in Bet Yosef, there was the 2 years that I spent as a rav in Bet Yosef up the road. It was very interesting. We had duchening every single day. Very interesting thing. Right. Now, as I said, it's about listening. What's the idea of listening? So here's a fascinating thing. Just the interesting halachic thing, which I'll share with you. There's a famous concept about if the preparation to a mitzvah is a halachic idea. The preparation to a mitzvah is part of the mitzvah, right? So, for example, The Yerushalmi says, the Talmud Yerushalmi, even though we don't do this, but Talmud Yerushalmi says that when you build a sukkah, you have to make a bracha. Why? Because also a mitzvah. It says, Chag HaSukkah is Tasalacha, you should make for yourself a sukkah. So it's also part of a mitzvah, you make a bracha. We don't make a bracha, but nevertheless, we still say it's a mitzvah to build a sukkah. Why is that? So it's based on a famous run, actually, to do with the mitzvah of Pru Revu. Mitzvah of having children. It's a famous thing that halachically, I mean, there's a whole philosophy behind it as well, but there's a mitzvah to have children, right? So halachically, the mitzvah is only on the man. Did you know that? One of the explanations they say is women don't need a mitzvah. It's an innate thing that women obviously can have children, but it's the halachic obligation is only a mitzvah. It's only on the man. So the Ran asked the question because it's clear from the Rambam and from the Gemara, there's a whole Mishnah in Kiddushin, that it seems that getting married is a mitzvah, and the reason why getting married is a mitzvah is because you're going to have children. And it seems there from the Gemara that the mitzvah seems both on the man and the woman. So why are we saying it's only the man? So he says the following. He says, what we mean is that it doesn't mean you don't get a mitzvah. In other words, like that. He says like this, that any time that there's a participation in a mitzvah, even though it's not legally part of the mitzvah, but it's a critical part of the mitzvah without which the mitzvah cannot happen, then it also becomes part of the mitzvah. So even though the obligation might be only in the male, but because he needs a wife to have children, without her he can't have children, therefore she becomes part of the mitzvah, right? Meaning, so they both get a mitzvah. The difference is that if he doesn't try to do it, he gets an aveira, and she doesn't get an aveira if she doesn't do it. In other words, because it's not obligatory, but it's become part of the mitzvah. Same thing with sukkahs, right? Sukkahs, the mitzvah is not to build a sukkah, the mitzvah is to sit in the sukkah. But you can't sit in the sukkah if the sukkah wasn't built. If there's no sukkah, there's no mitzvah, right? And therefore, because it's a critical part of the preparation, when I say building a sukkah, I mean putting on the schach, right? But therefore, because it's a critical part of the mitzvah, building the sukkah becomes part of the mitzvah. You understand? So there was a great commentator on the Shas called the Haflah. So he said a very interesting thing. He says, therefore, when you go to shul on Yontif and you listen to the Kohanim giving a bracha, you get a mitzvah. Not just you get a bracha, you get a mitzvah. Why? Because the bracha of the Kohen is he has to bench the Klal Yisrael, right? Well, you can't bench someone if they're not there, right? So in other words, the Kohen needs the Yisrael or the Levi. He needs the non-Kohen, right? Otherwise, the Kohen can't fulfill his mitzvah. You follow? Therefore, by being part of that mitzvah and by being there, for there to be someone for the Kohen to bench, you get a mitzvah. It's an interesting idea. I'm just saying, going back to this Rosh Steinman thing, they didn't want to miss out on Berachos Kohanim. It's a mitzvah. Not only didn't want to miss out on the bracha, they didn't want to miss out on the mitzvah of being benched. It's a mitzvah to be benched, right? In this context.
For men only, or women?
No. It doesn't say who. Anyone. No, it's a mitzvah on everyone.
Rabbi,
yeah.
Is that why after Yom Kippur, even if you just put one branch up for Sukkot, you do it? Then,
no, it's because there it says that when you finish Yom Kippur, you should right away bring it down into actual, you should implement something, you should right away start doing a mitzvah.
Yeah.
Right?
So that's why they take a branch from the sukkah.
Right, so it says you should right away on Matzah Yom Kippur, you should start right involving yourself in building the sukkah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But it's a mitzvah after Yom Kippur too, just that's the minute to do it like that, yeah. I'll just mention a couple of interesting things from the Baal HaTurim, so once we're on this, right? So there's an interesting, go back to the first pasuk again, it says, right? This is how you should bench the Jewish people, which is seemingly an extra word. It could just say, Hashem spoke to the Moshe Rabbeinu saying, tell the people of Aaron and Kohanim they should bench. What do you mean, koi? This is how they have to bench, right? Obviously, Hashem will give us the formula. He'll do. So what's the word koi? So Baal HaTurim says, there are a number of psukim in the Torah where the word koi, chofei, is connected with brocha and special things. For example, we want to also mention the schus avos, the Avram Yitzchok Yaakov. What did Avram Avinu say when he took Yitzchok to the Akedah? He told the people who were with him to wait, and he said, Vani vanar, me and the boy, neilcho ad koi. We're going to go until there, and he used the word koi, right? Or another one is when Hashem tells Avram Avinu he's going to have a lot of children, it says, koi yezaracho. This is, he looked at the stars, he said, so many stars. This is how your children are going to be. Multitude of children. Koi uses the word koi. Okay. Also, according to the Baal HaTurim, the word bracha, blessing, is mentioned 25 times in the Chumash. Which is why over here also says koi sevaracha, right? Now, he comments a very interesting thing on the first pasuk, right? The first pasuk says, Yivarechacha Hashem v'yishmerecha. Hashem shall bless you and guard you. So first of all, on that, it's an interesting bracha. What does it mean, Hashem will bless you and guard you? Normally, you'd be the other way around. Shouldn't Hashem shall guard you? Not only he'll guard you, but he'll bless you, right? Why does blessing come before guarding? So Rashi says, Yivarechacha means it's a bracha that we should have a lot of resources, we have a lot of assets, and Hashem will bless us a lot of things, right? But then Hashem says, V'yishmerecha, I'll guard you. In other words, there's two brachas. I think Rabbeinu Bechai says that sometimes we give a person a present. You give a person a present, right? But there's no telling how that present is going to work out for the person. It actually could end up being damaging and harmful for the person. Who knows, right? Use it in the wrong way. Something could happen that present that you gave him could be a source of anguish or right? Everything can happen in different ways. Everything can develop in different ways. And you have no control over that. You only have control over if you give him the present or not, right? So here Hashem says, Yivrechacha Hashem, Hashem will bless you. But not only will bless you, V'yishmerecha will protect you. They should be able to use what he's giving you in the right way. So it's like a double bracha, but in the same thing. Okay. The Baal Turim says an interesting thing. He says, if you see the pasuk Yivrecha Hashem Yishmerecha, right? Take the first letter of each of those words. See that? So it's Yud and Yud and Vav. That's 26. What's 26? The name of Hashem, right? So there you see again, the name of Hashem is part of the thing. Now, how many letters are there in Yivrecha Hashem Yishmerecha? So first of all, he says, there's three words in the first pasuk, Yivrecha Hashem Yishmerecha. Because we know that corresponds to the three Ovis, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, right? Because we know that all brachas come b'schus Ovis, in the merit of our forefathers. And then he says, also, if you look at the letters, there's 15 letters in the first pasuk, because 15 is a number that combines the three Ovis. I don't know if you know this. How many years did the three Ovis overlap? 15. So Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were together, alive together, for 15 years. Meaning Avraham Avinu passed away when Yaakov was 15 years old. So the Ovis were together, they were 15 years together, and that's the significance of the 15 letters. All right, there's lots to talk about. I just wanted to mention this idea and some of the halachas and some of the things that we do, and this idea of not only doing Ron Yontif, and so on and so forth. In a way, in Chutz Laaretz, for Ashkenazim, Duchnim is it's a funny thing, like sometimes, you know, something you miss becomes more special. So Duchnim is a very, very special event for Ashkenazim, right? For people in Eretz Yisrael, Sfaradim is like a regular thing. They just say it every day. It's not so, but for us, you know, Duchnim is we all kids and all that kind of stuff. So it's interesting. Okay. All right. I want to share with you an idea from the beginning of the parasha. So the beginning of the parasha, if you have a look, go just to page 748. So it's interesting that the beginning of the parasha is actually the middle of a topic. So you know that parashas Bamidbar deals with the counting of the Yidden, right? And all the tribes, the tribe of Levi, and so on and so forth. The end of parashas Bamidbar starts a topic like this. Levi, meaning the tribe of Levi, right? Who came from the Levi, the son of Yaakov, was divided into three groups. Why? Because Levi himself had three sons, known as Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Yeah? Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And they became three families within Levi, within the tribe of Levi. So although the tribe of Levi was one tribe, but they were a tribe divided into three big groups, the group of Gershon, the group of Kohath, and the group of Merari. What the Torah starts to tell us last week's parasha is that each group of Levim had their own task, their own mission, right? Particularly when it came to dismantling and erecting the Mishkan. So in the desert, we know, when they would travel, right, they traveled a total of 42 times. Okay, the Mishkan was only built, I think, after the eighth travel, but they went, they stopped and started like over 30 times in the Midbar with the Mishkan, traveling with the Mishkan. The Mishkan was a very intricate building, very, very complicated. It had to be put up and dismantled and so on. So therefore, they used to transport them in wagons and all kinds of things, with the exception of the Oren. The Ark was not transported on wagons, they was transported by the people of Kohath, who would carry the Oren with their poles as they went from place to place, right? In fact, in a few weeks' time, we're going to have the parasha of Korach. Korach, we always, you know, think is a very bad guy because he fought with Moshe Rabbeinu, but actually Korach he was a big Talmud Chacham, and also he was an important guy. It says, the Chazal tell us that Korach minoisei Oren hoi, he was from the carriers of the Oren. He actually carried the Oren. He was there, right? Anyway, that's a separate discussion. But each group had its own now. So when Hashem would decide that they have to move on to someplace else, there was a whole protocol, right? There was a whole protocol of how the Mishkan had to be dismantled, how the holy kelim had to be covered, and who had to carry what, and so on and so forth. So Hashem starts to explain last week's parasha already, what each group had to do. So we learned last week that the group of Kohath they had to carry the holy kelim. They were the special things, the special articles, the Ora and the Menorah and so on. That was their job. Gershon, their job was to transport the curtains. Merari, their job was to transport the beams. And it all had to be dismantled in a very orderly fashion, put back together afterwards. And then when they brought the Mishkan, when they would arrive at a new destination, they would have to reassemble the Mishkan. It was a whole protocol how they would do that as well. So we had Kohos at the end of last week's Parsha, and the Kohos family was counted, and they were given their job. And then at the beginning of this Parsha, it's called Nosa. If you ever look at the first Pasuk, it says, Vayadabur Hashem al Moshe Lamer, Nosa yes roish b'nei Gershon. Nosa can mean to lift up, but also to take a census. The people of Gershon Gamheim, the Vesam Vesam, Mishmachosam, to their families. And then it says from when they were 30 years old, they had to start working in the Mishkan, and they were given their particular task and their particular mission. Okay. So, the Rebbe in one of his talks raises the following question. We know the Torah is absolutely nitzki, the Torah is eternal, right? That's one idea that he would always emphasize. The second is, the word Torah comes from the word instruction, Torah, right? One thing we know about Torah is that it's not a history book. The Torah is a book of instruction. How does the instructions work? So it works as divided into two. Part of the instruction involves instructions, like mitzvahs, like we just learned about duchening, about koyanim benching the Eden, and keeping Shabbos or kashrus or whatever the case is. The Torah clearly lays out 613 mitzvahs, right? Okay. Then we have the Torah Shabbat Peh, of course, that explains it and so on. And then part of the Torah appears historic, right? But we have a very important principle that the Torah is not historic. The Torah, the whole Torah, the entire Torah, is called Torah. Torah comes from the word Hora, instruction. Yeah? Which means that if we do find a story in the Chumash, it's not meant, it provides historical information, that's true, but it doesn't, it's not therefore its story. And therefore we must be able to say that it's therefore its instruction. Right? And this is every part of the Torah. Okay. And much of commentary on the Torah is based on this idea, that based on this principle, the Torah is not history, and therefore, what is the lesson from something that is historic in the Torah? What are we meant to take out of it? What's the story? Like, what's the mitzvah to us, right? And this is true with stories. It's also true with mitzvahs, which are not relevant anymore today. Every part of the Torah is applicable to us. Every part of the Torah is relevant, just in different ways. So we have certain mitzvahs, for example, that we don't keep today, right? For various reasons, might be because there's no Beis HaMikdash, but the mitzvah still applies on a different level, on a spiritual level, right? Then we have these things like in this week's Prasha, or at the end of last week's Prasha, this week's Prasha, where we have mitzvahs that were given to Gershon Kohos HaMerari, which are mitzvahs which are not counted as one of the 613 mitzvahs, because one of the rules of how you enumerate the 613 mitzvahs is only mitzvahs which will still apply when Mashiach comes, will reapply or whatever, right? I mean, the Rambam has this whole introduction of how we figure out the number 613 mitzvahs. One of the ideas is that you can find mitzvahs in the Torah, like this one, about what the Gershon and Kohos HaMerari are supposed to do, and yet they're not counted as the 613 mitzvahs because they were only relevant then. As soon as the Yidden went into the Beis HaMikdash, into the Eretz Yisrael, the Beis HaMikdash, it was no longer applicable, and it will never apply again, because Mashiach comes on the Beis HaMikdash. We're not traveling from any destination to another destination, right? So therefore, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the point of the story? Why do we need to know this? Right? So there's a lot written on Gershon Kohos HaMerari and how it all worked, but this is the essence of what he explains in this particular talk. It says like this. It's brought down in Hasidus and in Kabbalah. What was the idea of the Jews traveling in the desert for 40 years? Now, on the surface, of course, they got stuck in the desert 40 years because of the punishment, because of the meraglim, right? Because of the spies. Okay. That actually just explains why they didn't go into Israel for 40 years. It doesn't actually explain why they continuously traveled in the Midbar. Right? They just went from place to place. Whenever Hashem wanted, up went the cloud, and boom, they were off, yeah? Sometimes longer, sometimes shorter. The longest journey they took was to, the longest place they stopped was in a place called Kadesh, which they were there for 19 years. The shortest was a day. It was one time that they only traveled, they arrived at a place, and then that day Hashem said, okay, now you move on. So they put up the Mishkan, everything, and then they took it down again and kept going, right? But what was the purpose of all this? What's the idea? So in Kabbalah, it explains the following. The midbar, the concept of a midbar, represents a place of impurity. It's a place which is not inhabited, and it's a place where there's no growth. Right? And it resembles, and it expresses the idea that Hashem, when He created the world, He created forces of klipa, as we call it in Chassidus. He created forces of impurity, of the opposite of Judaism and Yikudusha, and so on and so forth, for us to combat it, for us to transform it, whatever the case may be, right? And the process of a midbar, a spiritual midbar, is the part of our existence. It's the part of our experience that is dangerous, spiritually dangerous. In other words, it's not only that these are no-go zones and these are places that we shouldn't engage with, but they actually are parts of the human experience that are actually threatening to spirituality and spiritual growth, right? So, the travels that the Jews took in the midbar, yeah, was representative of a process that one has to, first of all, neutralize the power of the spiritual midbar, not only to neutralize it, but to transform it. Right? How so? How do we see this? So what is a midbar? Is a symbol of emptiness and desolation. How so? So we find two concepts, as I said before. One idea is it's a place that people don't live. They don't live in the midbar. Right? And second of all, it's a place where nothing grows, which is symbolic of lack of spiritual growth. When the Yidden travel in the midbar, they transform these two ideas. Every place they went, they lived. And it was like a permanent living. That's the idea. It's explained that even when they stayed for very short, but they still put up the Mishkan and they were camped there. They lived there. Doesn't matter how short or how long, but they were living there. Also, we have a Medrash that tells us that the Be'erah Shel Miriam, the water that came in the Schus of Miriam, that the Jews drank from that well for the 40 years they were in the desert, was powerful water. It wasn't just water for hydration, but it was water that allowed things to grow. Things grew because of that water in the midbar. So they transformed a place where nothing grows into a place where something grows, right? What's the idea behind that? The idea behind that is we also have our journey in life, right? Like the Baal Shem Tov, which whose Yahrzeit was on Shavuos, said that every neshama has the Mem Beis Masois, the 42 stops that they make during life. We don't exactly always know exactly what the 42 stops are, but there's that concept that we have the 42 stops, the 42 journeys of the neshama. And that journey of the neshama includes the midbar. We have the parts in our life that are empty. The emptiness within us, the part of our animal soul that is threatening, that is klipa, that is impure.
Was the intention that the original journey would eradicate that for good?
No, that's the idea. We have to do the job in our own midbar. The journey that the Yidden took in the midbar was symbolic of the power to transform the midbar. To neutralize the negative power and to transform it into something good. But we all have our own midbar, right? And this is what he says. He says like this. He says, so a person could think, and this is part of the life's journey. A person could come to the conclusion, this is too hard. We all have our midbar, and we come to a part where the midbar seems overwhelming, right? We all have a little overwhelming midbar sometimes. So we give up. Especially when someone gets a little bit older, they're thinking, I've tried so many years already, it's not working, right? The midbar is too strong. So the first thing you have to know is that the Levim, which we read about in last week and beginning of this week's parasha, they only started the job when they were 30, right? They didn't even start, they weren't even part of the service until they were 30. Second of all, the Rambam says that it comes from the power of the Levim. And the Rambam says the Levim were people who were designated to serve Hashem, and they were the symbolic of the people doing the job of transforming the Midbar. But the Rambam is very clear that it's Lo Shevet, the Rebbe used to quote this so often, Lo Shevet Bil Levi Bilvad, not only the tribe of Levi that Hashem chose to serve him, but any Jew who wants to be a Levi can be a Levi. Not practically, although it doesn't mean you can have the second Aliyah to the Torah or whatever, but it means everyone wants to be a Levi, anyone who wants to consider themselves chosen to serve Hashem has the right to do so. Right? And how do you do it? What's the formula? So we can. The first thing we have to know is that despite the seemingly overwhelming power of the midbar that we encounter in our own life, we We have to know we can be a Levi. We can do it. We can travel the travel and we can transform it. Question is, how do we do it? What's the formula? Oh, so the formula is the three sons of Levi. Gershon, Kohos, and Merari. Of here, he only talks about two, but in the Kutta Torah, talks about the third one. I'll share with you the general formula, right? So Gershon, let's translate the three words, Gershon, Kohos, and Merari. Gershon comes from the word legaresh, to drive away, to push away, right? Kohos, there's a pasuk which says by the one of the brachas of the, I think it's in Parshas Vayeshlach Bracha, the brachas given to the tribe of Levi, it says, V'loi yik'as amim. To him, the nations will connect. The word kohos comes from the word connection. And merori comes from the word mar, bitterness. What's the formula? Formula is like this. We know that if you really want to serve Hashem properly, it entails two parts of a process. As the Pasuk in Tehillim says, Sur Meira Va'asei Toiv. You have to keep away from bad and you have to do good. Both of them are critically important. Why that's so important? So it's explained in many places, like why is Sur Meira so important? We know that every mitzvah that we do, every positive mitzvah that we do, every time we do a mitzvah, that's bringing Hashem's presence into the world. Every time we do a mitzvah, we're bringing Kedusha into the world. We're transforming the emptiness of the world into Kedusha. However, we need to prepare the world so it's ready for that Kedusha, right? So of course, a mitzvah is always good, but the famous analogy is, if you put a delicious food into a dish, right? But the dish is dirty, it's not very good. You have to clean the dish first. Or like it says, when you build a palace, if you transform, if you renovate a house that should be fit for a king to visit, first you have to get rid of all the schmutz, you have to demolish, right? I'm very experiencing this right now. You have to first demolish the old stuff, the bad stuff, get it out of there. Then you can build the new stuff, right? So that's why the mitzvah, that's one very simple explanation of why mitzvahs are divided into two things, sur merav v'asei tov, to go away from bad and to do good, right? So that's Gershon is sur merav. Gershon is staying away from bad. Legaresh, to drive away the bad stuff. And kohos is mitzvah saseh, it's connection, to do a mitzvah to connect to Hashem. Now it's interesting that when the Torah starts to talk about the jobs of the three families of the Levim, it starts with kohos. Kohos and then Gershon. In the way they were born, however, Gershon was oldest. Right? So why does the Torah switch them? Gershon was before kohos. It was Gershon, then kohos, then Merari. Right? So Gershon was older than Kohos, but in the Torah it says Kohos first. The answer is like this, because when the Torah wants to talk about the goal, what's the goal? Is the goal going away from bad or doing good? The goal is doing good. The goal is to connect Hashem. The goal is to bring Kedusha into the world. However, in practice, what do you do first? You have to do Sumera, you have to prepare the world first. Right? In practice, we get rid of the bad, then we go good. Yeah. That's why in the Torah starts with Kohos, because that's the goal. But in practice, Gershon is older, because you need Gershon before you can do Kohos. Okay. So that's the two concepts of Gershon and Kohos. Sur Meira and Asei Toiv. Going away from bad and doing good. So where does Merari come into it? Merari is a very, very important part. Merari, which comes to the word bitterness, means discomfort, regret, really, is the idea of tshuva. Right? So a person should never, ever, ever think that Chas V'Shalom, you know, I'm supposed to do Gershon and Kohos. That's the whole way of dealing with the midbar of my own inner desert. So what happens if I messed up? What if I didn't do it? And see, there's merari. There's tshuva. Tshuva is always there. Yeah, tshuva is a tough process. Sometimes you need to feel a feeling of discomfort, and you have to have harata, and you have to feel regret, which is the Indian of merari. Merari means like, you know, the idea of feeling a bit bitter about it. But it's not a negative bitter. It's not a depression. It's more of a positive discomfort where I feel a sense of urgency to return and to reconnect. So that's the formula. So we all have to travel our midbar. That's the hoira. That's the instruction from this parasha. We all can do it, just like the Levim could do. And the Rambam says we can all be a Levi. How do we do it? We have to engage in Gershon and Kohos, which is Sur Meira, going away from bad and doing good. And if it doesn't work, and if we make mistakes, there's Merari, we can always engage in the process of Tshuva. So that's a little bit of an idea of what the relevance of this part of the parasha is. Okay, we'll stop today. A little bit.